Ask you to turn, please, again to 1 Peter chapter 3, and that's where we'll take up with. We considered verses 13, 14, and 15. Last week, Brother John Lewis said, Gene, how in the world do you expect to get done with the rest of this chapter and part of the next one when you just covered three verses? And I'm going to adopt the policy I heard of a football coach when his team was behind at the end of the game, and he advised his players, he said, men, we have to score, so go out on the field and hurry, but don't rush. So that's going to be my approach today. We got to hurry, but we'll try not to rush too much. We looked last week at primarily verse 15, which is one of the things that the Apostle Peter advised his listeners to do when he says, in preparation for suffering and being able to stand in suffering, he said, you need to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then you'll be ready to give a defense of the gospel, an answer, as it is, when you're judicially asked about your profession. Then having sanctified the Lord in your heart is one of the things that he gives them as a consideration for their preparation for suffering. And we won't go back over ground we covered last week. The second thing occurs in verse 16, where Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh your reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You'll notice two things there, at least as it appears in the Authorized Version. A good conscience that leads to good conduct. And that's ever the way it is in Scripture. That order is of the Lord. But he's particularly talking to these people facing suffering or who will shortly be facing suffering. And he says, not only should you sanctify the Lord in your heart, but it's necessary that in so doing, you have a good conscience. The word conscience is taken from two words, the prefix con, meaning with, and science, having the idea of knowledge. So it's to know with. And the idea is to know with one's self. And so Peter says, not only is it necessary that you have learned the Scriptures, that you've become knowledgeable about your salvation, but he said, it's necessary that you have a good conscience. That is the expression of your personal experience with the Lord. In other words, he's saying, in times of suffering, if it's one thing to have head knowledge, but to stand the test, you must have in your heart the assurance that your experience with the Lord is the real thing. And so he says one of the ways to be ready for suffering is to examine your conscience, that knowledge of right and wrong, good and bad, that God has placed within the heart of every man. Now, there are a few things that I want you to think about in relation to that, and won't be able to examine them as deeply as I would like to. But I want you to notice first that, generally speaking, unsaved people, unsaved men and women, have a plagued conscience, I'll call it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 speaks to that issue of being delivered from an evil conscience, meaning a conscience that is doing its work. Basically, it is performing the function that God placed it in our bosom to perform. And that is that voice that says, you are not rightly related to God. Your life does not measure up to what the Lord demands. You are, in fact, an enemy of God. It plagues people. Now, there is also, I know, the fact that people sometimes sin to the point that their conscience, Paul says, becomes seared, and it doesn't bother them as God intended that it should. They have become unfeeling in their conscience. They're seared in their conscience. And what an awful, awful state to be in. As much as a bad conscience is a bad thing to deal with, it's even worse not to have feeling. And so the writer of Hebrews says, we have been delivered from an evil conscience that plagues men. Second thing I'll have you notice is that when we trust Christ and become Christians, then we have a purged conscience. Hebrews 9 and 14 says this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit gave himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? What are dead works? Dead works in the Scripture, briefly considered, are those things which men try to do in order to make themselves more acceptable to God. It's things that they do that think God will be pleased with, that God will be impressed with, and it's anything apart from the work of Christ and our trusting in Him. It's dead works. And the writer of Hebrews says that in our condition of being saved, of having trusted in Christ, this blood of Christ has purged us from dead works. You know, the word purged means to get rid of the impurities in something. And so that's the sense in which we use the word here. The verse says that our plaguing conscience has been turned into a purged conscience. And in relation to that, let me mention, thirdly, we have a propitiated conscience. That is, that our conscience sees itself and our condition in the full light of the law of God. We see and understand how sinful we are. And the only way of having the wrath of God turned away is through the blood of Christ. You know, I think sometimes a good conscience is a result of a poor memory. And I think that's true in myself as well as you probably. But we do have a propitiated conscience. Hebrews chapter 10. And by the way, I commend that great chapter to you. I told Debbie when in the next few weeks in the fall, I hope to give my attention to maybe memorizing that chapter. It is tremendous. But in that chapter 10 and verse 2, you'll see there that the conscience is mentioned as far as the, he's talking about the sacrifice of animals. And he said that doesn't do any good. Otherwise, they would have ceased if they had been efficacious in the taking away of sin. But he said, we come to God and our conscience has been propitiated. It's with a true confidence that we come on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has done. There's a verse of a song, and I can't even recall the song, but I always like this part in talking about this idea that says this, what though the accuser roar o'er ills that I have done? I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, Each charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. And thank God for a salvation that propitiates, that turns away the wrath of God. And in our expression of the heart, we can say, thank God, I will never have to face the wrath of God. And fourthly, which we'll, for the sake of time, not try to examine, but in Timothy, the Apostle Paul takes up the idea of a pure conscience. And so in writing to his listeners, his readers, one of the things that the Apostle Peter turns their attention to is the matter of conscience. And he says, whereas we had a plagued conscience, as well we should, we now have a purged conscience. We have a propitiated conscience, and we have a pure conscience. In other words, Peter is saying to these people, you know, when you're called before the magistrates to answer for your hope, for the reason of the hope that's in you, book learning won't do it, if I can put it in that sense. It's not enough to say, well, listen to this verse. Listen to what this says. He says, no, I want you to have a true personal expression of your own valid experience, so you can say from the heart, I'm willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, and I will not recant whatever you may do to me. So that's the second thing that Peter asks his listeners to consider, and that's the matter, do you have a good conscience, which will invariably result in good conduct, as the remainder of that verse points out to us. Now, that's verse 16. Verse 17, he says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then verse 18, for Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The third thing that Peter draws his readers' attention to is the cross of Christ. And so he says, in considering this, the only way you'll be able to have a creditable witness and receive strength for what lies ahead, as well as what you're probably now suffering, is a very clear view of the cross of Christ. Now, by the cross of Christ, by way of clarification, we don't mean the wood of the cross. I'm talking about the work that Christ did on the cross. We're not talking about the sign of the cross that you see people make in a particular fit of a religious ecstasy. They make the sign of the cross. We're talking about the salvation that occurred on that cross. So keep that in mind. I think you knew that, but I just wanted to make sure. And so let's consider some things from verse 18. And this is another verse I mentioned to you, memorizing verse 15 last week. I'd like to also ask you to consider memorizing this verse. There's so much that Peter turns his readers' attention to. And I want you to notice concerning the cross of Christ. First of all, he says, for Christ hath once suffered for sins. Do you know, it's the person doing the suffering that gives value, that makes that suffering efficacious, that makes it what it has to be in order to forgive sins. A human like you or I, a mere mortal, a sinner, could suffer and die all we wanted to, but it would never be efficacious in our salvation. So Peter starts off his introduction to this consideration of the cross by reminding them Christ hath once suffered for sins. And there are so many things that we could talk about in relation to this. I just want to mention one narrow aspect of that. I was thinking that the scriptures in Psalm 24 calls Christ the King of Glory. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, calls him the Lord of Glory. Hebrews chapter 1 says he's the brightness of the Father's glory. And on we could go in talking about who it is that suffered on that cross. What gives it its validity? Peter says, I want you to first think and consider it was Christ, the matchless, sinless Son of God, who deigned to come into human form and take upon himself the form of a man and suffer. And he says, this is a confidence builder as you consider suffering, to know that it was Christ, the Lord of glory, the King of glory, the very brightness of the Father and of heaven itself, is the very one that died for you. The second thing in considering that, in that 18th verse, I want you to notice, if you will, the cost involved with that cross. For Christ hath once suffered. My, the price that was necessary for the Lord Jesus to pay. This is such holy ground and such a deep well that I considered just kind of passing over. But I want to make a few passing remarks about that, and asking that you consider what Peter brought before his sufferers in saying to them, Christ suffered for you. There is, in the suffering of Christ, an external dimension. There is, in the suffering of Christ, an internal dimension. And thirdly, there is, in the suffering of Christ, an eternal dimension. Christ suffered in body, in soul, and in spirit. He suffered at the hands of men. He suffered at the hands of devils and Satan. And he suffered and was afflicted by his own heavenly Father. We are very familiar with the external part of his sufferings, the physical part, that he was afflicted and wrought upon by the thorns that were placed on his head, by the abuse that he suffered, by the agony, by the spikes that were driven in his hands, his deprivation of food and drink, and on and on and on does the list go of the external sufferings of Christ as he wrought out our salvation on the cross of Calvary. But let me ask you to consider, secondly, that there was also an internal battle being waged as the very demons of hell assaulted his pure and holy mind, in which Christ said that his soul suffered and was near unto death. And it's almost unfathomable to think of the insults, the wickedness, the lustful thoughts, the absolute dregs of human thought that Satan and his demons tried to inflict upon the pure, spotless, unsullied mind of our Savior. Oh, what an internal, I say, suffering was our Lord's, that he suffered in that instance by himself. People can look at the external part and say, oh my, what did he suffer for us? But in his last attempt to derail the train of salvation. Satan orchestrated vicious, continuing, unrelenting assault on the pure mind and soul of our Lord Jesus. So I say there was an internal dimension to Christ's suffering and what a cost he had to pay. Then, thirdly, may I say, after men and devils had done their worst, then was the wrath of God poured out upon the Savior. The wrath of a sin-hating, holy God released all of his pent-up fury and wrath against the sins of the world and against the sins of his people forever, was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What an awesome, troubling thought in many cases, that the very Father who loved the Son contributed in great measure to his suffering. He was suffering in soul. His soul was troubled even unto death. So I say, Peter turns his reader's attention to the Christ of the cross. He turns their attention to the cost of the cross. And I realize my inadequacy to say anything very meaningful about that, except just to ask God to impress upon our hearts what the Lord has done for us and how much he suffered. One commentator said, and I certainly agree with this, I read years ago, he said, suffering is the essence of the atonement and how much it is. You know, there are some, my son was taking a course in which he had to do some readings, and he asked me about a particular writer. And I said, son, it's okay if you want to read that just for information, as long as you don't expect to get much inspiration from it. That he was a German rationalist and was one, even though he had stood against Hitler in the rise of Nazism in Germany, nevertheless, he among a school of rationalists say, we want a Christless Christianity, a Christless Christianity. And following the rationalists are the ritualists that say, we want a crossless Christianity. But as one writer said, the redeemed say, give us Christ and his cross, because there's no redemption apart from Christ and apart from his work on that cross. Oh, the suffering that Jesus endured for us. Third thing I want you to notice, not only the Christ and the cost, but you'll notice the completion of the work of the cross. Christ, Peter says, has once suffered for sin. The term, I'm told, means once for all. It's a completed salvation. And regardless of what people tell us, and when the priest stands up and says, this wafer that I give to you in this mat is a true propitiation for your sins. And as one priest says, behold your God, when he held up the wafer. No, no, no. Regardless of what men and false teachers and false preachers say, the scriptures constantly affirm that it's a completed work. It's once for all. It's permanent and it's perfect. And so, in his consideration of the cross, Peter says, I want you to let this thought dwell in your mind, that this work on the cross was a completed work. never to be performed again. I'd mentioned the 10th chapter of Hebrews. That's a great chapter to read in connection with this thought, in which the writer of Hebrews takes up the idea of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But this man that gave himself one sacrifice for sins forever, and then he sat down on the right hand of God. Oh, it's completed. And a suffering saint needs to be impressed with the completeness, with the permanence, with the perfection of our salvation, that there's nothing to be added to by us in any respect. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And I love that. Jane McKay loves that song. But it's so simple, but yet conveys such a gospel truth. Jesus paid it all. It's a complete salvation that Peter wants to impress upon his readers. Next, I want you to notice in that verse the centrality of this idea, the just for the unjust. The idea he's talking about there is one of substitution, that the just died for the unjust. That's the central idea in all, I think, of the New Testament. Jesus Christ died for sinners. As Hebrews 7 calls him, the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. The just for the unjust. And Peter is seeking, in this case, not to just string together a lot of good-sounding words, but he's seeking to point them to the cross and various aspects of the cross, which will be a comfort to their hearts as they face the violence of men, the pain and suffering themselves. And he said, I want you to remember that this salvation is complete, and it's completed for you. The great substitute of Scripture was the just for the unjust. And I'll not again belabor that point, but how much is contained in that very succinct summary of this death on the cross? It was the just for the unjust. That's the centrality of the cross substitution. Then I want you to notice the culmination of this cross work. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. You know, the culmination of the cross was in order that sinful man might stand in the presence of God, perfect, being covered by his blood forever. Man, by his sin, is naturally separated from God, and God will not at all accept the wicked. He'll not behold them. And so the whole idea, Peter says, of what I'm asking you to consider is that Christ was successful. He died, he shed his blood on the cross with the purpose of bringing men to God. It's just so, I started to say interesting, but I think I'll change it and say pitiful, to hear people talk about the death of Christ as being something that was just a good moral example. A lot of commentators have trouble even identifying why he did what he did. Some claim he was misguided. Some claim that he didn't exactly know what he was doing and probably got in over his head. Others claim, well, he was just a zealot and carried away with these feelings of nationalistic Judaism. And I say pitiful because the Scripture so often says he died to bring men to God. And I say Christ was successful in what he set out to do. His purpose was to bring men to God. There are no long faces. There are no sorrowful looks in heaven because Christ was unsuccessful in what he was about to do. And one commentator said, we should feel sorry for him because in spite of what he was doing, he was put to death and his life was short-circuited. And I say, no, the very reason he came to this earth was that he might bring men to God. That's the culmination of his ministry. That's why he was here. That's why he came. And I say there's no long faces of defeat in heaven, but rather is there rejoicing because Christ successfully completed his cross work. And that's the culmination of it. So Peter says, folks, listen, consider this idea of the cross and see the Christ of the cross, the great cost of it. See now the culmination of it, the centrality of it. And last, let me ask you, consider as we hurry along, not rush along, hurry along, the capstone, I call it, of this verse. He suffered to bring men to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Did you know the resurrection is a topic that I think is way too often neglected in contemporary preaching? I was telling Brother Steve a while back, we were talking. I once, several years ago, went through the book of Acts, paying particular attention to the resurrection. And the central part that the resurrection played in the apostolic preaching is absolutely unbelievable. It occurs in some extent in almost every sermon that you find in the book of Acts. It was not, we have to be able to give a reasonable answer for the resurrection. You know, it's not reasonable that a man should come back to life. But rather, they just preached it in its power and let the chips fall where it may. And by the preaching of the cross and its central theme of the resurrection, I say, is the capstone. Because the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, as we'll see, was God's stamp of approval. It's the capstone of Christ's work for his people. And he says, for a sixth thing, besides the culmination of that, see the capstone. God was pleased with the work of Christ. He accepted the work of Christ. And Peter is pointing his listeners' attention to this very fact. Learn that verse. Memorize it. And I think it'll be a huge blessing to your heart. And see how Peter advised his listeners, considering what they were shortly to be involved in, to look at the cross, to have a good conscience, to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful advice and sanctified advice that Peter is giving to his listeners. Now, that brings us to verse 19. And we want to look at 19 through 22. And I want to say, the scripture says that Peter said, and I don't know if he said this with a wry smile on his face or if he used holy jest. I don't know if there is such a thing as that. But Peter said, you know, Paul wrote some things hard to be understood. And then we come to the most difficult, probably, passage of Scripture in the New Testament, and it's Peter that wrote it. But he wants to throw off on Paul and said, that brother, man, he wrote some things hard to be understood. And I think if you were to take a poll of learned scholars and commentators, they would probably universally list this passage number one on their list. And that because of problems with translations, with interpretations. All the manuscripts from which this is taken do not agree necessarily with themselves. And so Peter says in verse 19, which went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes, in verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Verse 21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authority and principalities being made subject unto him. There are questions and more questions that arise in people's mind about this. And here, I'm glad to only have a short time left. But it is taken as what is not intended to be by people who are baptismal regenerationists that say baptism is absolutely essential for salvation, a heresy that is millennia long. It's taken by other people to have implications of the gospel of a second chance, that God went through Christ and preached to the spirits that are in prison. And my proposition is, I don't want to go too deeply into the errors, into the things that lie right on the surface. For instance, this question usually comes up. Did Christ, subsequent to his death and before the resurrection, go down into the spirit world, into the nether world? And most commentators, I think, would say, yes, he did. That's what it says. Well, then, that gives rise to a number of questions, and that starts the divergence of their views, such as, to whom did he preach? What was the subject of his preaching? And on the list goes. Some say that he went to deliver a message against his foes, that his victory was complete, and to let them see him and to know that their attempts against him had been unsuccessful. Others say, no, he went and preached to his people to show them the deliverance that was to be theirs. And, of course, a number of questions arise concerning that. Even, did he really preach? Some say that the word is proclamation and can mean just delivering news. Other people say in the New Testament, the word is almost exclusively used of the gospel and preaching the gospel. And so people would say, see, death is not the end. People received a second chance gospel when after his death, Christ went and preached the gospel to them that are in prison. So I think there's a number of questions that naturally arise out of this. And so I want to be fairly brief, but try to explain what I think Peter had in mind when he wrote this. You notice at the end of verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Quickened by the Spirit. Now, I think what follows in verses 19, 20, and 21 particularly, find its meaning and its continuation of that last part of the thought that he introduced in verse 18, quickened by the Spirit. Because what we're going to see here now, I believe, is the fourth thing that Peter pointed to, besides the others, is the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. These people needed to know that in their suffering, that God the Holy Spirit is at work today as much as He has been in times past. So you'll notice the emphasis in verse 18 on the Spirit. In verse 19, which went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And I'm going to try to go slow and see if you follow this. The preaching to the spirits in prison did not occur at the same time. He's talking about spirits that are now in prison, but the preaching occurred in the days of Noah. Distinguish that first. Now, you notice at the end of verse 18, the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and then it says, which same Spirit went and preached to the spirits that are now in prison. Now, I think it's important that you understand. The scripture says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But as he preached, it was in reality the Holy Spirit that was doing the preaching. It was the Holy Spirit that was striving with men. Do you remember, is it Genesis 6 that God said, my spirit shall not always strive with men? Yes, God used his prophets. Yes, God used his preachers. But primarily, it was the Holy Spirit that was preaching to these people in Noah's day that are now in prison. Do you know, it was even the Lord Jesus that says, the Spirit hath anointed me to preach the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit over and over that we find, even among the apostles and the disciples after that, continually said in Luke 4 and Acts 5 it is, you'll find the apostles saying it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the speaking. And when people reject our message, they're not just rejecting us, they're what? Rejecting the Spirit. Now, it's important to see the emphasis that the writer's placing on the Holy Spirit, which went, this Holy Spirit did, and preached to the spirits in prison. They're now in prison, but the preaching occurred during their lifetime. And now, which sometimes, this group of people, which sometimes, and the best translations say that should be at one time. It wasn't just sporadic disobedience. No, they were at one time disobedient. Disobedient to what? To God and to His Word and to His instructions, which at one time were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So he identifies the group of people that he's talking about. And he says at one time they were disobedient, and it was when, and he brings up the long suffering of God that was patient, that waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is to say eight, souls were saved by water. And oh, to the baptismal regeneration, it's like that idea, saved by water. But the question ought to spring to your mind, from what were people in Noah's day saved? They were saved by water. But the idea is they were saved through the water. They were saved from the water. But then you get such diverse things as people saying, well, it was really the water that saved them, because the water buoyed up the ark, and they were in the ark, so the water saved them. Well, what did it save them from? It saved them from the water. So you mean it's the very thing that's that they're being saved from is what saved them? No, couldn't be. Couldn't be. Wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved, Peter says, through the water. And as you'll see, he's going to say, in essence, it's the ark that saved the people. They were saved through the water, not by the agency of the water. No, never. And remember, he's still talking about the Holy Spirit. Still talking about the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that the Holy Spirit preached to these people in their day by Noah. And he's identifying when it was, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, in verse 21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So we're pointed by people out to prove a point. That here, see here, the scripture is saying, just like the water saved them then, the water saves us now. And it's a complete travesty of what the scriptures are saying. Now, I told you that there were problems of interpretation, of translation even, which word should go before which. But let me give you the literal rendering of the best Greek that's available, in which Peter, and he starts off the verse with which, and that's what the Greek does, I'm told, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, which also now saves us, the antitype. That's what pattern means. It's the antitype, the like figure, the pattern, the antitype, which also now saves us. You know what Peter is saying? Just like the Holy Spirit preached in the days of Noah, just like people rejected the preaching of the gospel, they're going to be judged in the same way. But he said, I want you to know that the Holy Spirit, which also now saves you, the antitype. What does that mean? It means the type of presently, like something that occurred back then. So the antitype, the figure, is not that the water saved people. It's that the ark saved people. And so Peter is saying the pattern here, the antitype, is that you are saved by the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's a common figure of speech in the scriptures to say the Holy Spirit saved them. And there's reasons why he put it in that fashion. And so he's saying the same Holy Spirit that wrought in people and delivered Noah and a few people that were with him, found safety in the ark. And now Peter is saying that is the same Holy Spirit which also now saves you by placing you in the ark of safety, yea, the Lord Jesus himself. You see, in the context, he's seeking to give them comfort for their impending suffering. And he's pointing out to them the fourth thing here, and that is the confidence that comes by the continued inworking of the Holy Ghost as he does the business of God in our day. And he points to a historical illustration and say, these people were delivered from a great judgment, from a great suffering, from great trial. And God used the agency of the Holy Spirit to do it, and he's going to do it for you as well. The like figure, the pattern, the antitype, also now saves you. He has saved us, he is saving us, and he will continue to save us, is what the message of this difficult passage is. And then in verse 22, he goes on to say, concerning this Christ, he's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, that God has accepted Christ. He's accepted the work of Christ. And suffering Christians, will you see Christ on the right hand of God, having delivered up his perfect work and we're saved by the merits of Christ. And he says, angels and authorities and powers and everything else being made subject unto him. So I hope you'll see this passage in verses 13 through 22 as having four great thoughts that the Apostle Peter wants to get across to his listeners: to sanctify the Lord God in your heart, to have a good conscience in the sight of God by realizing what you have. Thirdly, to consider the cross of Christ and all the implications that carries for our salvation and our potential suffering. And then lastly, consider the work of the blessed Holy Spirit, that he's going to be with you, that he's going to empower you, that he's going to deliver you through the judgment of suffering and whatever else may befall Christians. I commend these verses to you for your consideration. And although it was done hurriedly, perhaps it'll be some small blessing to us.